Oh, man, that's good. It's good to see you this morning as we join in worship. I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. We've been studying the book of Habakkuk now for a few weeks. We will be in the book at least one more week after this week, but probably one or two. I'm not exactly sure. As you're turning to Habakkuk, it is good to see Emily Nochtaborn here this morning. I heard the voice. We greeted them, and that was a good thing, by the way. The whole family was here back in the summer, and just the reason I'm specifically noting it, today's the day in which we pray for the Nochtaborns, and so you're here on that day, so what a blessing it is. She was back here, or in Lexington, for a doctor's visit, and so went not as well as she hoped, but still good. So it's good to see you. Thank you for being here and worshiping with us. As we're studying through the book of Habakkuk, we're asking the question, we're thinking along the theme the whole time of the idea of trusting God, even when we don't understand. So we've been looking at this theme, and as we come to chapter 2, Lord willing, we're going to make it through all of this chapter this morning, and so hang in there. As we continue thinking about trusting God when we don't understand, when life doesn't make sense, we come to this passage. Once again, God's answer to the prophet, the prophet's questions, the prophet's concerns, the prophet's confusion, and we see the certainty and sovereignty of God's ways, God's providence. So read along with me. We do make it our habit of standing in honor of reading God's holy, His inspired, His everlasting, His holy, and His life-giving word. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, starting in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these things take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Father, as we join together this morning, we come in much amazement at who you are. We come this morning longing to know you. We come this morning, some in the midst of confusion and desperation. And Lord, we pray that you would speak. We pray that you would grant peace to your people this morning. Father, when we walk through this life that is dark and in despair because of sin, Father, may we trust you and may our lives boldly proclaim to a world overwhelmed that there's hope in the cross, that there's hope in our Redeemer. So once again, Father, as we come to your precious word, we pray that you would open your word to us and us to your word. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. And you may be seated. Thursday is a day many people will dress up. They'll get together with others. They'll celebrate. They'll eat. What day is that? See, I can only do this so often before people start catching on. So I did this last year at the Frankfurt Christian Academy, and I really couldn't hear them. And typically they're, hey, it's Halloween. You bunch of sinners. It's Reformation Day, right? I wondered if I was going to be able to sneak that one in again this year. But if you've never seen Ben and Devin dressed up as Barney Rubble and Fred Flintstone, it's great. No, I'm just joking. Reformation Day, October the 31st, commemorates. It's this week. I would like to tell you that I just planned this perfectly and this passage landed on this day. I didn't. The Lord's good in so many ways. October the 31st commemorates Luther, Martin Luther's posting of his 95 theses, right? His response to the Catholic Church. He nails them to the door of the Castle Church there in Wittenberg, Germany, in 1517. And even now, we remember the day and celebrate the day. Because this many years later, 507 years later, don't check my math, I think that's right, we still remember that because the world's not been the same. I like to read about Luther and the Reformation during this time, and if you don't see me, we'll talk about some good resources for you. But I came across John Boyce's work talking about Luther, and he said in Luther's day, John Montgomery Boyce, I almost said that backwards, in Luther's day, the glory of the gospel, that a man is justified before God on the basis of what God has done, and that he receives this by faith and not by works, had been clouded over by the traditions of the medieval Catholic Church, much as the truth of the gospel has been clouded over by traditions in many Protestant churches and Catholic churches today. We live in a time where many times people in their religion feel like if they do the right steps, God's okay with them. There will be people who gather in congregations this morning who think that because they show up, they warm a seat, they may have sang a familiar hymn every once in a while, they might even put money in the plate, God is satisfied with them because they've done X, Y, or Z. That was the teaching of the Catholic Church in the 1500s, and that's the teaching of churches around us, even today. We can mark in Luther's life when he comes to the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 that the Lord's word began to eat at him. Some of us know what that means, right? We think we're going right along in life and all of a sudden God's word looks totally different and it begins to challenge us and to eat at our false understandings. Well, this happened to Luther, and I encourage you this week, watch a good documentary, watch a good teaching on Luther, or read a good book on Luther, because I don't have time this morning to do that. But we do want to talk about the word that God used to transform his world from the very beginning, to transform his people, and he continues to call out his people and transform us even today. Now, we're in the middle again of studying this great book of Habakkuk, and we come to verse 2. Verse 1 attaches to Habakkuk's questions to God. So we looked at that last week. We come now to the rest of chapter 2, and this is God's second reply. Once again, Habakkuk's come. He's asked God, why are you allowing the sin of your people to continue? How long must we live in a land full of sin? And God says, not long. I'm going to bring destruction through the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And so then Habakkuk goes, whoa, wait a minute. That's not what we were looking for. How could you use them to discipline your people? How could you use evil for good? And so we have God's response. I'm going to look. This is a big passage for us this morning. And so I hope you brought your lunch and we'll get through it. But what I'm going to try to do, and I'm going to say it because I struggle with this, I'm going to try to zip through the first 2 points. If you have the sheets, you can see that. If not, we always try to have notes to follow along. I'm going to try to make our way quickly through a good portion of this to come to towards the end. The first thing I want you to see this morning of trusting God, even when it's difficult, because the providence of God and the ways of God are absolutely certain. The first thing I want you to see, verses 2 through 5, when you don't understand, trust the certainty, the absolute certainty of God's hearing and answering prayer. One of the reasons we're going to be able to hopefully get through some of the early parts quickly is because this is what we've seen again and again, right? This is what we've seen a bit in this book, but don't miss it. It's repeated for a reason. God hears and answers the prayers of his children. God promises to hear and listen to the prayers of the righteous. Don't miss it. We're going to talk about who's righteous here after a while. But God promises this. Here's a few. And again, if you don't have the sheets, we have lots of passages you can go and encourage you to look up later. The Psalms in Psalm 66 says, I cried to him with my mouth and high praise was on my tongue. If I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Jesus says in the book of Luke, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Right here in these first few verses, when God begins his response, his answer to the book to the prophet Habakkuk, just in these first couple of verses, we see some important things. When we don't understand, hang on to the promise that God hears you, he's listening, he cares, and he will answer. But don't miss this. The plan and purposes of God, his providence, right? The way in which he is ruling and caring for his creation and his people. The plans and the purposes of God are sure. They are certain. The plans and purposes of God are revealed by Him. And what we mean by that is, God reveals His Word. We don't have to come up with it. When you're in the place where the confusion is seeking to overwhelm you and you're asking God why and how long, remember God is sure. He is certain. His plans will not fail. But His plans are revealed by Him. Sometimes we're hanging on to our own wishes instead of knowing what God has planned. Sometimes we don't understand the ways of God because we don't understand the Word of God, and we're waiting for God to answer our own desires when He's going to bring about His desires. And very important in this section, the plans and purposes of God are on His time frame. His timeline, and not our own. Sometimes the confusion and the frustration that we feel and we're asking, Lord, why? Why is this happening? Is because we're too used to Burger King our way right away instead of the real King who does things on His purpose, plan, and time. The old country gospel song that says He is an on-time God. Always and everywhere. Most of the time, when God is allowing us to wait in our prayers, He's doing so to conform us to the image of Christ. We could say it another way, right? Every time God allows us to wait, He's drawing us out of the wilderness of sin and to Him. God allows us to walk through many days at times and many struggles at times because we're far too attached to our will and our plans and not His own. That's the children of Israel, right? From Egypt to the Promised Land was not a far distance, but God allows them to wander. One, for their sin, but then also, the way I like to say it was quick to get the people out of Egypt, but it took a long time to get the Egypt out of the people. And that's true of us. Many times, God is working in this way. Now God says to the prophet, He says, write the vision, right? The revelation of God. God's revealing His plan, and He does so in such a way God wants us to know what's going on. So the way that verse 2, the idea here is, Habakkuk, write this down in such a way that everybody will get it. The ESV says it in a way that I would tweak it just a touch. It says, it gives us the idea that when somebody reads it, they're going to take off. That's probably not the plan, not the idea. The idea is the clarity of the revelation of God to Habakkuk about what's soon to come is so clear that even if you're running, you could see that. It's talking about the clarity of God's revealed will in this. So we see that God promises to hear and listen to the prayers of the righteous, but God makes a distinction. Verses 4 and 5. God makes a distinction between the proud and the righteous. There's a lot of contrasts in this passage, and I just won't be able to hit a lot of them because I want to hit the center, the core of what's going on. But don't miss this. God promises to hear the prayers of His people, but guess what? God will not hear your prayer if you continue in your sin and trusting in yourself and not Him. God makes a distinction between the proud and the arrogant and the righteous. And He lays out some of the differences here, right? The proud is betrayed by his wealth or his wine. Translations struggle with that one. I like Alistair Begg. You know that. When he comes to this passage, he goes, is it wealth or is it wine? The Hebrew's tough, right? It depends on which translation you're looking at. And he goes, really, they're both right. So take both. The proud and the arrogant will be betrayed by wealth because he trusts in his wealth. The proud and the arrogant will be betrayed by wine because he seeks wine instead of the Lord. The arrogant is never at rest. The proud man's greed knows no end. God is describing Babylon and all of these terms that he's laying out there in verse 5. But we see that looks a whole lot like our culture, like it does the Babylonian culture. This is a word not only for those 600 to 700 years before Jesus, but for those in our day as well. Second, the biggest chunk of the passage here this morning. When you don't understand, trust the certainty of God's judging sin and righting all wrongs. Many times we don't understand like the prophet because what we see is evil. And we ask, how can a holy God allow evil to continue? How can this world be so bad? How can we walk through the destructiveness of sin? How can we walk through times when we are persecuted and abused by the world? How can God allow that? God doesn't always answer our questions, right? I mentioned to you one of the Hebrew scholars who says Habakkuk is a little Job. Well, one of the differences, God comes back and pushes Job in a way he doesn't Habakkuk. And when God shows up to Job, he goes, "Where were you when I created all of this? I got it under control." And Job goes, "I won't say another word." Sometimes the difficulty of asking the questions when we don't understand is the fact that we're missing this issue that God will for sure judge sin. And that all of the wrongs that we are experiencing right now, God's going to make them right. Right? We saw this in the very first week when we were looking at the book. Right, there's in the book of Revelation, the souls that are crying out to the Lord, "How long will you allow this, O Lord?" And God says, "It won't be forever. I will judge. The tables will be turned." Here's a long passage from Psalm. I'm skipping a bunch of these, and I was going to skip this one, but Psalm 10. Says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account, till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations shall perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." And this morning you may feel that you are that fatherless or oppressed. And in the midst of the struggles of this life, the temptation is to think the Lord doesn't care or the Lord's not able to do anything. And God says to us again and again throughout his word, and we see it in Habakkuk, God says, "I do see, I do care, I will take care of it." So we have five woes in this section, verses 6 through 19. A woe, for those of you who were here in the book of Isaiah, we spent 4.5 years in Isaiah. And so Isaiah had a lot of woes. A woe is a word of judgment, a pronouncement of devastation. So God says, "Look, I will right all wrongs. It's sure. It's certain. I'm not allowing sin to go unchecked. I will not allow sin to go forever. I will judge." that's good for God's hurting people. God will judge. And so he says five different things about this judgment that God's going to bring. There's a lot there, and we're not going to touch on a lot of it. You can come Wednesday. You can ask questions. We would love to talk through it some more. But very quickly, we can trust God when we don't understand, because he will judge sin. It's not going past him. He does care for you. God will judge the right and the wrongs of all greedy aggression we see in verses 6 through 8. The plunderer will be plundered. The one who makes himself rich with loans by aggressively pursuing the poor, God will right that wrong and judge that one. Verses 11 through 9, God will judge and right the wrongs of all shaming self-promotion. There's a lot of different ways we could look at these, but here it's the one who gets evil to set himself in a secure place. The one who oppresses others with injustice so that he gets more for his own security. And God says, that is not going to work. I will bring that down. Verses 12 through 14, God will judge and right the wrongs of all violent cruelty. Man seeks to make a name for himself, but God makes it a wearisome effort and makes it empty. And this morning, you may be laboring and working, thinking you're getting ahead. And you're getting ahead by stepping on others. God says he will not allow that forever. God will right that wrong. Side note, church, that may be us. We may be looked over and stepped on at work. You may have a boss that takes all the credit for your good work and gives you all the blame for his own bad work, and that's tough. Most of us have walked through those days. How do we respond? Do we act in the same way to get back at them? Well, no, we know that God sees, and God will right all wrongs. Verses 15 through 17, God will judge and right the wrongs of all inhumane exploitation. These are some difficult verses there. The way I just summarize that is shamers will be shamed. We live in a world in which people seek to exploit others all the time. We live in a day where they say there are more slaves in our world than ever before. And it's not based on race or skin color, but for what can be done to them and with them. That's hard. We should fight with all that we have to end these sorts of things, no doubt. We should fight against all true injustice and all exploitation. We should make it our life's goal to go after those who are exploited. But in the end, our hope is not what we can do, but that God says he will judge. Verses 18 through 19, we see that God will judge and right the wrongs of all self-centered idolatry. This is what we see in our own hearts, especially before Christ. It's what we see in every culture. We desire to worship something, and the God we most want to desire looks a lot like that guy in the mirror, because we think he's worth it. And everything in our culture says you're worth it. But God will judge all self-promoting idolatry. We live in a world that this will not be like this forever. God will redeem. God will judge. Third, when you don't understand, trust the certainty of God's plan to exalt his glory. See, in the midst, there's three really important verses in the midst of all of this judgment. Three really important. I'm going to take two of them in this. God will certainly exalt His own glory. We are a people who want to be exalted. We are sinners who love and crave for people to acknowledge us. And God says that all will come down because God's plan is to exalt His own glory. Verse 14 says that God's unstoppable plan is to fill all of creation with His glory. And get this, that's good news. You, for the rest of your life, could be exalted as the greatest person who ever lived. The best looking, the strongest, the wealthiest, the best at whatever it is that you like. Everybody from Kentucky to Asia could know and shout your name. You could be more famous than Taylor Swift, and it will leave you empty, just like it is her and everybody else. Outside of Christ, that is empty. And it's not just empty, it's damning. God will judge it. Because what is truly lasting and good is that the one who's worthy of glory receives it. God says, when you don't understand, don't worry. There's a day coming where from one centimeter of creation to the other will be filled. The creation is designed to be filled with God's glory and not man's brokenness. Because right now we see the fact that the brokenness of mankind, sin, has permeated every bit of creation. Right now the earth is full of the knowledge and devastation of man's sin and brokenness. When we talk about total depravity, we do not mean that everybody and everything is as depraved as it could be. Thankfully, that's not what we're saying, and thankfully that's not true. When we talk about total depravity, we mean that sin has touched and twisted every area of life in creation. The beauty and the power of the ocean is meant to astound us and bring glory to God, but right now it brings devastation, even all the way into North Carolina and Tennessee, right? Will not be that way. God's plan is to fill the world, not with sin and brokenness, but His creation. Oh, there's a lot of good verses, so if you don't have the sheets, I encourage you to look those up. Don't miss as well, though, God's work to bring about this includes judgment. God's glory will not be fully known until judgment comes. So creation is designed to be filled with God's glory and not man's brokenness. And secondly, creation is designed to know and experience God's glory. Oh, there's so much. There's each one of these I've thought, man, I want to slow down in the book of Habakkuk, but we're not. And one of the reasons is we want to catch all that He's doing here. And so let me just jump to my main point here. We are meant to know and experience the glory of God, and we can only do so in one way. It's not in the deer stand that's coming up, as good and fun as that is. It's not going to the basketball game in a few weeks. It's not another shopping trip, right? We're not experiencing in the best way the glory of God. We can experience the glory of God in the good gifts of God. But we have to experience the glory of God first and ultimately in Jesus. Because the gifts of God becomes bad gods when we don't taste and see that the Lord is good and the goodness of His glory is tasted in Christ. Hebrews says it this way. Says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. John, which we will start in January, says, and the word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 20 tells us that God's unstoppable plan is certain because of His amazing sovereignty. You go, you talk about that word a lot because the Bible does a lot. And the book of Habakkuk is constantly bringing this a line. Because if we don't know that God rules and reigns, if we don't know that God has all things in His hands, when you don't understand, you're not going to run to Him. Why do we have control issues? Because most of us do. If you don't think you do, ask your wife or husband or children or neighbor. We have control issues because we don't really trust that God is sovereign in the moment. We don't trust His plan or His timing. Therefore, we need to be in control. But God is sovereign. We can trust God when things don't make sense because He is still on His throne. Oh, man, verse 20 is so good. He's comparing all of these idols that are just made with hands. And I like Isaiah 46. That was one of my first sermons I ever preached about the futility and the stupidity of idols. He contrasts that with saying, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. We can take refuge in the Lord because He is on His throne. The Lord's presence in His temple means nothing has knocked Him off. He's not missing anything. And He still cares for you. Sometimes we forget He's in control and we forget that He still cares. God's purposes, His planning will not be thwarted in any way, but it's especially in the dark days, we can doubt it will not be thwarted. He still cares for you. Since He is ruling and reigning with perfect knowledge, wisdom, and power, God needs no counsel. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. I think there's two big ideas here. One is, He didn't need any counsel. We just sang about that, didn't we? Thank you, Ben. Again, sometimes we think, oh God, I know you're God and I trust you, but let me tell you something. That's not prayer, right? We talked about this last week. Prayer is persistently submitting to the will of God. He doesn't need any counsel. Two other prophets use this language. One of them, Zephaniah, says this, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on that day, the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's son and all who array themselves in foreign attire." The point is, God's still ruling. He's still reigning. His plan doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need our help. What kind of God would He be if He needed our help? How does the all-knowing one need our knowledge? How does the all-wise one need our wisdom? How does the omnipotent one need our strength? He doesn't. He doesn't need any counsel. Instead, since He is ruling and reigning with perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, perfect power, perfect care, we only need to reverently be in awe of Him. The silence here does, I think, have the idea of he doesn't need a king to help him. He doesn't need a council to help him. He's got it under control. But the bigger point is the fact that our response to Him is reverence. Keep silence before Him in this reverential awe. That's our response. That's not our only response. Chapter 3 will give a response of worship. But we only worship what we're in awe of. And we need to see how amazing God is before we'll ever worship Him. last thing this morning, verse 4. Verse 4 is throughout this whole, even if the words aren't all the way through this book, the theme is all through the book. When you don't understand, live by faith in the sure but unseen God. This whole book is calling for the faith of God's people. That's the distinction, right? The proud and the arrogant trust in so many things, and what they find is emptiness. But instead, those who know God respond to God in faith and trust and fear the awe that we'll see in chapter 3 as well. The righteous will live by faith. The idea I think Habakkuk has here, and sometimes there's arguments over it, but I think Habakkuk's point is the righteous one lives by God's own standard, not our own. The righteous one by his faith will live. In the darkness and desperation of life, the righteous trust the rock of their salvation. In the darkness and confusion of life, the righteous lean not on their own understanding, but upon the all-wise God. In the darkness and loneliness of life, the righteous believe that they are truly the beloved of God. In the darkness of the end of life, the righteous can die shouting, God will provide. God has provided. We sing the song, it is not death to die, because we have eternal life in Christ. The book of Hebrews picks up this passage. We read it earlier. And the writer of Hebrews, I believe, is laying out for us this idea that those who are the righteous are those who live according to God's ways. We show our faith in God by continuing in His ways, even when they don't make sense. So don't give up. Don't stop. The righteous not only will live by faith, but the righteous by faith will live. Hebrews picks this up, and then Paul will pick it up in two different places as well, Romans and Galatians. The verse of the Reformation. Through the truth of this verse and the power of the gospel, God changes the course of the world. So we ask the question, the righteous, right? Who are the righteous? Well, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this morning, you need to hear something. Church, we display the fact that we are in Christ by our faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ is displayed in the fact that we will walk in His ways. We will not give up. We will not stop. We will continue to trust in Him. But this morning, you need to also hear that if you've never come to the point where you have trusted in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation, you are not the righteous. You are the arrogant and the wicked, the evil one. That God will not hear as a father, but as a judge. It is not you're continuing to live by God's words that save you. That's the proof that God has saved you. See, Galatians will say it in the same way. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. Some of you have tried to keep some kind of rule that you have heard somewhere. And you think that if I just do this or that, God will be pleased with me. If I'm a good employee, if I'm an American, if I show up 3 out of 4 weeks at church, if you are trusting in anything other than the work of Jesus Christ, you're not the righteous. We talked about identity throughout the month of September. It's in Christ that we're righteous because we have no righteousness of our own. Righteousness is a gift of God because of what Jesus has done for us. Let me ask you this morning, children and adults, have you ever come to the point where you have realized that your good works are not enough? Have you laid down your best attempts to make God happy with you? Have you repented? Your best attempts to make God happy with you are nasty, the book of Isaiah says. The very best you can do is just nastiness if you're trying to earn God's favor. Instead, listen to me this morning. God says you can't earn it. It's been earned. It's already been earned. Jesus comes, and we like to say it this way regularly, right? He lives a perfect life because you and I could not. He dies to pay the penalty of our sin, a sin-atoning death. Because we deserve death, Jesus dies in our place. And because he didn't deserve to die, he can kick open the grave and rise again. This morning, if you're not in Christ, there is no hope and no help for you in your own works. Or in the works of your parents, children. Your parents may be believers, but that doesn't mean that you are. Jesus is not just a redeemer of families, but of persons. Repent. Turn to Jesus. Trust in him. Through the turbulent and difficult and confusing days, church, continue to believe and trust and hang on to all of God's promises to you that have been sealed and secured by Jesus. Faith that awakens the dead to live is the faith that strengthens us to continue to live in difficult days. Jesus talks about faith of a mustard seed that moves mountains. I have to tell you, I've never seen a mountain moved, physically and literally. However, I have seen lives radically changed by those who continue trusting God's promises and God's words. I may not have seen physical mountains move, but I've seen families radically changed by continuing to believe in the promises and presence of God. I've seen marriages where there is no hope of restoration beautifully restored by those who would not quit believing the promises of God. That's what God is saying to us. He is worthy of all of our trust, even when in this life it doesn't make sense. Because his word is true, and it will come as certain as he is sovereign. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you've spoken to us by your word. We thank you that you have made promises to us in your word. And Lord, we thank you for a chance to hear from you in your word. And we pray that you would change hearts now. We pray, God, that you would save. And we pray, God, that you would strengthen us, that our faith would not be in our faith, but our faith would be in you. And Father, may you continue to exalt Jesus among us. We pray this in his name. Amen.